Last time, we covered a couple of the parables I said were arguably the two shortest parables in the New Testament. Today, we're going to cover two of them that are probably next in line as far as their brevity. They're found in Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33, known as the parable of the, known by many different things, but the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven or yeast. So as we usually do, we'll read what the Bible says about them. I'm going to use the New Living Translation this time just for a little bit of variety because I'm sure you're familiar with both of these, the wording in King James, New King James, and this. And other translations usually add something additional that can help us understand maybe a little bit more about it. So Matthew 13, 31 through 32, first of all, we'll read about the parable of the mustard seed and then cover some background from our friend Barclay, we usually do. Verse 31, here's another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and birds come and make nests in its branches. So a little bit of background in terms of the parable and as far as the historical information and some observations from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. Actually, I'm breaking in the new revised Barclay's Daily Study Bible now, which is puts a little bit more modern language. Not great difference, but anyway, since I bought it, I figured I should put it to use. He says the mustard plant of Palestine was very different from the mustard plant which we know in this country. To be strictly accurate, the mustard seed is not the smallest of seeds. The seed of the cypress tree, for instance, is still smaller. But in the Middle East, it was proverbial for smallness. For example, the Jews talked of a drop of blood as small as a mustard seed. Or if they were talking of some tiny breach of the ceremonial law, they would speak of a defilement as small as a mustard seed. And of course, we know Jesus himself used the phrase in this way when he spoke of the faith is a grain of mustard seed. That's in Matthew 17 and verse 20. Remember, he said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved, and or cast it in the sea. So it was a very common expression. Obviously, it would have to be a seed that people are familiar with. It could be a smaller seed, but if they didn't know what it was, it wouldn't have the same meaning as one that they're familiar with. Goes on to say, in Palestine, this little grain of mustard seed did grow into something very like a tree. W.M. Thompson, in this, The Land in the Book, writes, quote, I've seen this plant on the rich plain of Akkar as tall as a horse and his rider, unquote. He says, quote, with the help of my guide, I uprooted a veritable mustard tree, which was more than 12 feet high. So that's a pretty big expansion from a little tiny seed, you know, to 12 foot high. A tree in this particular case. In this parable, there's no exaggeration at all. Further, it was a common sight to see mustard bushes or trees surrounded with a cloud of birds, for the birds love the little black seeds of the tree and settle on the tree to eat them. Jesus said that his kingdom was like this mustard seed in its growth into a tree. The point is crystal clear. The kingdom of heaven starts from the smallest beginnings, but no one knows where it will end. In Middle Eastern language and in the Old Testament itself, one of the commonest pictures of a great empire is the picture of a great tree, with the subject nations depicted as birds finding rest and shelter within its branches. And he refers to Ezekiel 31 and verse 6, so you maybe turn over there and see that as a way of introduction here as well. We'll read this in the regular New King James. Exodus 31, we'll back up to verse 1 and read through verse 6. It's kind of amazing to see those similarities. I don't know how many years there were between, or how many decades or centuries between the time that Ezekiel wrote and the time of Jesus Christ, but it was a considerable amount of time. Yet here you see the same analogy being used, which shows the common mind and inspiration of God throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. Ezekiel 31, starting verse 1. Are you finding it okay? That is should be correct. What did I say? Senior moment. Excuse me. Better get one of my tablets out here. It might happen again. Had to give these to Carl. I still got some left, though. Senior moments. Okay, here we go. Let's try that again. Ezekiel 31. All right, let's go there. That'll work better. Okay, Ezekiel 31, starting verse 1. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, Whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, of course, another tree, with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow, underground rivers gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore its height was exalted above all the trees of the field, its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water, as it sent them out. All the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs. You see this similar wording there. Under its branches all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow all great nations made their home. So there's a lot of similarities between that and the way Jesus used it in the parable. And it, in both cases, the reference was to a great nation. So obviously the kingdom of God will be the greatest of nations. Okay, one other thing he says here in his, going on in the quote, he says this parable tells us that the kingdom of heaven begins very small, but that in the end, many nations will be gathered within it. And that brings to mind a scripture that we relate to at the Feast of Tabernacles, found in two different locations. What would they suppose that would be? But know about all nations gathering together in Jerusalem to hear the law expounded. Anybody know where that is? Oh, you better listen at the feast then. I bet you, I'll tell you where they are. Oh, yeah, that's right. But if I hadn't asked you, you'd think, oh, I know where that is. All right, it's in Isaiah 2, but we're going to look at Micah's account, Micah 4, verses 1 through 7, because he adds a little additional detail here. In a New Living, if you have that with you. Micah 4, verses 1 through 7. It talks about what this parable portrays, that this very small seed grows into a tree with branches that portrays the fact that the kingdom of heaven begins very small, but in the end, many nations will be gathered to it. Verse 1, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, which is a type of smaller nations, of course, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, his word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between peoples and will settle disputes between strong nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. Everyone will live in peace and prosperity, enjoying their own grapevines and fig trees, for there will be nothing to fear. The Lord of heaven's armies has made this promise. Though the nations around us follow their idols, we will follow the Lord our God forever and ever. In that coming day, says the Lord, I will gather together those who are lame, those who have been exiles, and those whom I have filled with grief. Those who are weak will survive as a remnant. Those who were exiles will become a strong nation. Then I, the Lord, will rule from Jerusalem as their king forever. Very well-known prophecy that is talking about exactly what this parable portrays. And that would be the kingdom of God that is a benefit to all nations. But Barclay concludes by saying it's the fact of history that the greatest things must always begin with the smallest beginnings. You know, you've heard the saying, every journey begins with a single step or something like that. That's not right. I should just not repeat it. Anyway, it's also a fact of God's plan that the greatest things begin with the very smallest of beginnings. And certainly God's holy days teach us that. The kingdom of God begins with one man, right? Jesus Christ. Very small beginning, and yet is destined to become a very large kingdom, as we'll see as we go through here. But his sacrifice opens a way for ultimately all mankind to become part of the kingdom of God. That's a huge, huge expansion from the one man, Jesus Christ. And of course, we know the very beginning of the holy day season is the Passover. And we know from 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So there you have that very small seed And it's interesting, too, I didn't put up my notes, it didn't occur to me until just now, that there's a prophecy back in Genesis that talks about Jesus as the seed of the woman. You remember? Better make a note of that. I'm going to do that in Medford. I'll put that in my notes here. Just when you think you got everything, huh? Genesis, that's Genesis. So I'll find, I think it's Genesis 3, 15 or something like that. So in Ephesians 2, we're going to read 10 verses there, first 10 verses. It talks about that beginning, which is portrayed during the first Holy Day season and Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Of course, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 5, talks about, therefore, let us keep the feast, you know, and Christ our sacrifice, our Passover sacrifice for us. And the two verses tie together. In Ephesians, starting verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath just as the others. That's where we were, of course, when God intervened in our lives. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and parenthetically it says, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly realm, and that has to do with realm is probably one of the better words for that. In other words, a different plane of existence. We're not just living according to our fleshly desires, but we have a higher purpose is what it's talking about. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So from this, in one sense, small beginning, it says that's the beginning point of tremendous riches that, and kindness that we will receive in the ages to come. So that's an expansion as well there that I think would be covered with regard to the meaning of this particular parable. The next verses, skipping down to verse 18, have a Pentecost theme, which reminds us that the New Testament church began small as well. In fact, it's always been small, even down through the ages to this very day. But it began even smaller with Christ and his apostles. Verse 18 of Ephesians 2 says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the Church of God, like I said, started out very small, and it really never has gotten really large in comparison to the world's population. We're reminded of this also by the fact that the day of Pentecost teaches us that we're only the first fruits of a much greater and larger harvest that will take place, of course, beginning at the return of Jesus Christ. And speaking of the kingdom, Luke 12, verse 32 makes a statement and references the church as being small. Luke 12, verse 32, where he says, do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So there again, it refers to the church as being small. And obviously it's going to change after Satan is put away, pictured by the Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ returns, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, and the millennium begins, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. But all through this age, obviously we know that we're just simply the first fruits, a very small, relatively small group of people. It's important to keep that in mind because we can easily underestimate the importance of what we're doing because of the fact that the results are so very small. Certainly, it can be very discouraging, you know, when you send out So we sent out, what, about 400 and some letters altogether between the two church areas. And, you know, we might have a few people come, but the percentage of even good news subscribers who should have some interest is really very, very small. But yet we know that seeds are being planted that are going to germinate later as well. So, you know, this one more point here from Barclay. He says, in this parable, Jesus is saying to his disciples and to his followers today that there must be no discouragement, that they must serve and witness in their own situation, that each one must be a small beginning from which the kingdom grows. And I ended the quote there because he went on to say, until it becomes, spreads over the whole earth. So he apparently believed that it's our job to convert the world. Of course, we know that's not true. But what he said and what I quoted is still true. You know, I mean, we're a small beginning from which the kingdom grows. The kingdom is growing, but it's not up to us to make sure that we convert the whole world before it happens, because that's just never going to happen. You know, Christ is going to have to do that, as we know. But, you know, the same point can be made for our personal, individual spiritual growth, too, as we learn from the parable of the growth of the seed. Remember we talked about that in that Bible study, how it starts out with a seed and then it pokes through the ground and then it puts on branches and finally you get the fruit and harvest and all that. So our personal spiritual growth starts out very small as well. And another aspect of smallness is we receive just a small measure of God's Spirit. But the end result is to be changed from flesh to spirit. So that's a humongous expansion that certainly applies to our individual personal lives as well. Okay, let's move forward to the parable of the yeast or the leaven that establishes a similar point, but also another point that may not be quite as apparent that we'll talk about, spend some time with. Let's go back to Matthew 13, verse 33, which I'll read again in the New Living Translation. Set the stage here for this parable and what it means. This again would be one, if not the smallest, or shortest, I should say, parables. It's kind of interesting, too. It's talking about small beginnings, and the description is some of the smallest of the parables. It has a very big meaning as well. Matthew 13, verse 33, Jesus also used this illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. So Barclay points out, he says, in Palestine, bread was baked at home. 3 measures of meal was, as the scholar N. Levinson points out, just the average amount which would be needed for baking for a fairly large family, like the family of Nazareth. Jesus took his parable of the kingdom from something that he had often seen his mother Mary do. Leaven was a little piece of dough kept over from a previous baking, which had fermented in the keeping. Of course, we all know that. He also makes the point, which we know as well, that in Jewish language and thought, leaven is almost always connected with an evil influence. The Jews connected fermentation with putrefaction, and leaven stood for all that is evil. We know that from Matthew 16, verse 6. You can take a look at that one quickly here. Matthew 16, verse 6. It's kind of unusual to have something portray two opposite qualities, but Matthew 16 and verse 6 in this particular case, Jesus said to him, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned that they thought he was talking about literal bread. And down in verse 12, they finally understood that what he was talking about was the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And of course, a very familiar one, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, we mentioned that earlier in reference in this particular case to leaven on during the spring holy days, days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 6 through 8. In familiar territory, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, which is the case here in this parable? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are in leaven. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. One other you might say, negative connotation of leaven is found in Galatians 5, verse 9, which may not be quite as familiar, not used as often. Still makes the same point. Galatians 5, verse 9, just simply says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's in the negative context here as well. Barclay goes on to say, one of the ceremonies of preparation for the Passover feast was that every scrap of leaven had to be sought out from the house and burned. He makes an interesting point, which, of course, we don't know for sure, but he says, it may well be that Jesus chose this illustration of the kingdom deliberately. There would be a certain shock in hearing the kingdom of God compared to leaven, and the shock would arouse interest and rivet attention as an illustration from an unusual and unexpected source always does. You might remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews, and good and Samaritan would be like an oxymoron to the Jewish people because they thought of the Samaritans as being, you know, less than human. They referred to them as dogs. So, it kind of grabs attention if you say something that's controversial or something that's a little different from what you would expect. What's kind of interesting about this, too, it's kind of an anomaly here to illustrate the point that expansion isn't always bad. In the case of sin expanding, yeah, that's bad. But obviously, expansion usually is a positive thing, right? You know, I mean, expansion would be means growth, means increase in things. We'd love to see expansion in the size of our congregation, for example. Of course, then there's expansion that... so it's not always good. We're talking about that for services there. I wouldn't know about that, but anyway, that's what I hear. But expansion actually may not be, it's certainly not the only meaning of this parable, may not even be the main meaning. Although it's true that obviously leaven does expand the dough. Another lesson really from both of these parables that they both have in common, in addition to expansion, is, in one word, transformation. Transformation. What I mean is this, a tiny seed is transformed into a shrub or tree with many branches. That's a pretty major transformation, right? From a seed to a tree. I mean, that little tiny mustard seed turned into this huge tree. It was transformed into a huge tree with many branches. And also, a mixture of flour, water, and yeast is transformed into a delicious loaf of bread. I don't think anybody would want to have some flour and water and stick some leaven in and take a drink and say, boy, that was good. You know, but it's really the leaven that makes the difference between, well, let me read what Barclay says, kind of illustrates the point. He says, the whole point of the parable lies in this in one thing, the transforming power of the leaven. Leaven changed the character of a whole baking. Unleavened bread, you know this from experience, right? I know some of you like it, but most people don't get too thrilled about it. Unleavened bread is like a water biscuit, hard, dry, unappetizing, and uninteresting. Bread baked with leaven is soft and porous and spongy, tasty and good to eat. The introduction of the leaven causes a transformation in the dough, and the coming of the kingdom causes a transformation in life. Okay, so there you got. Now we'll document that with some scriptures, where we'll see the word transform used here. Romans 12, verse 2, which I'll read in this one and the next one from the New Living Translation. Romans 12 and verse 2. Transformation is a pretty important principle in our personal lives, right? I mean, we don't just make a few cosmetic changes when we come into the church. It's actually a transformation. And, of course, that very word is used in this verse here. Romans 12, verse 2, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So not only do we start with a small beginning, but, and, you know, there's a lot of expansion, but there's also is a transformation takes place over a period of a lifetime. And some of it happens really quickly, and other things happen throughout, like I said, the entire course of our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 doesn't use the word transformation, but obviously that's what it's talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:17 This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. So you're talking here again about a total transformation. Not just, you know, you change the day you go to church and you change what you eat, things like that. Everything is transformed. Everything takes on new meaning. It's like a whole new foundation of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 also talks about transformation in our spiritual lives. 2 Corinthians 3, I'll read this in the regular New King James. It's always hard to know where to begin with Paul's writings because the sentences are long and the context is important and you don't want to miss anything. So we're going to back up to verse 12 and read through verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, starting verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, Paul says, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, which is talking about God enables us to understand. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, verse 18 is what I want to come to here, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, here's a word again, transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Or if the New Revised Standard says, from one degree of glory to another. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're being transformed or changed from the way we used to live into the example, as it says in other places, the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. That's it. Transformation is one way. We use the word conversion, okay? Conversion is pretty much the same word as transformation, just a little bit different connotation, but pretty much the same overall principle. The Tyndale New Testament commentary says the continuous and progressive transformation by which believers are changed from one degree of glory to another is the moral transformation which is taking place in their lives so that they approximate more and more to the likeness of God expressed so perfectly in the life of Jesus Christ. I think a very good explanation of what that's referring to. All right, there's one other transformation that we consider to be the greatest transformation of all. What do you suppose that is? Flesh to spirit, you got it. Right. Whoever said it, Jim? Okay. Winner. All right, yeah. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 21 uses that word, in fact. This is pictured, as we know, by which feast? Which feast pictures this transformation? From flesh to spirit. When does it take place? Christ's return, which is pictured by which? Feast of Trumpets, okay? I know I only had part of your brain because part of your brain was looking for the scripture here, so. Philippians 2, verses 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, out from which, the Greek says, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. New Living says in verse 21, he will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power of which he will bring about everything under his control. It's interesting that this great transformation is also another lesson from the parable of the mustard seed. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, if you turn over there, the Apostle Paul uses illustration of a seed, the transformation of a seed to explain about the resurrection. So actually, both of the parables are talking about transformation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. I'm sorry, I'm going to read this in New Living again. I think sometimes it's good for some of these familiar, often used scriptures to use another translation and maybe pick up something new that we hadn't seen before. 1 Corinthians 15, we start in verse 35. poses sort of a question here that somebody might ask. Verse 35, he says, but someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. He says, when you put a seed into the ground, so here we have the seed again, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. Now notice verse 37, what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. Then God gives it a new body that he wants it to have. So we're talking here again about a transformation. Whatever kind of seed, it's a wheat seed or corn seed or carrot seed, one of the smaller seeds. When you put that in the ground, what comes up from that is totally different from the seed that you put in the ground. Very similar to the parable of the mustard seed, which grows into a huge tree. So he goes on to explain, use that as an analogy to explain the resurrection, down in verse 42 through 44. He says it's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. And skipping down to verse 50, he says, what I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, there has to be a transformation. And he illustrates that with the analogy of a seed. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we all will be, guess there's that word again, transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. So here you have Feast of Trumpets message again. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Anybody know why I said that what we consider to be the greatest transformation of all? Why do you suppose I said that? Any ideas? Do you think God considers that the greatest transformation of all? I don't. What do you suppose is the greatest transformation in God's eyes? Exactly. The process of conversion. I mean, to us, conversion is not something we can see that much, throughout our lives. We look forward to the resurrection. Wow, that's, God understands. And that's our perspective. And, I would say that too, that it's a wonderful thing to look forward to. But in terms of what God, now I'm not trying to speak for God, so I'm speculating here, but I believe that he considers our transformation of spiritual character the greatest transformation of all. Because that is something, it's no problem for him to raise the dead. Jesus proved that, okay? But changing character, that's a little different. Why? Because it requires what? Our participation. God can't just say, let there be character, and there's character. Right? It involves free moral agency. So I really believe that God he considers that the greatest transformation. Of course, in one sense, that's a moot point because they're both necessary and they're both incredibly important and incredibly wonderful. But anyway, I just thought it would be interesting to make that point that might be a little different in the way God looks at it from the way that we look at it. But regardless, both of these transformations have this in common. They both begin very small, and they end up very large. And also a third thing is that they will benefit many other people. In fact, ultimately all mankind and all creation. Remember the parable of the seed? It said it grows into a large tree with many branches where the birds, come and feed and nest and what have you. So it's not just a matter that it expands, not just a matter that it's transformed, but also that transformation and expansion results in benefits to others. And you could say, too, that the bread, I mean, if you invite somebody over and you got a lump of dough sitting there, it wouldn't feed very many people if they wanted to eat it, which they wouldn't. You put the leavening in it, it expands it out, and, you know, you can let it sit there longer and expand as far as you want. I don't know, how long can you let it expand? Does anybody know? I've never baked bread, so I don't know. But I know sometimes if you let it expand too long, it just gets way out of the top, you know. But, you know, I've heard this, have you ever heard this saying, there's company coming, put more water in the soup, you know. Well, if you've got company coming, you have enough bread, just let it sit and expand a little more, and you got more bread, you know. Benefits more people. That's probably a stretch, no pun intended, but as far as the meaning. But anyway, the point is that both of these begin very small, end up very large. Number two. Number three is a transformation, and number two. And number three will benefit ultimately all mankind and really all creation. And that's expressed in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. It's inspiring to us to think in terms of this tremendous expansion and transformation, but it's not an end in itself. I mean, God's not just doing it because he likes us better than other people. He's doing it to prepare us to be involved with what is talked about here in Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 18. Where Paul says, I consider that, verse 18, I consider, with this in mind, obviously, that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So he's saying that this transformation is so incredible that you can't even compare it to the sufferings that we go through. More than worth it is his point. Verse 19, he says, for the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. Why? Because verse 20 says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. You know, the environment is going to benefit from the change, the transformation of human nature during the millennium. And also, this is talking about, it appears to talk about the entire creation is going to be set free, it says, from the bondage of decay. And what exactly this means, I don't know. But obviously, the creation is a model of what's to come, spiritually speaking. Well, there's a new heaven and a new earth, okay? And how this plays out, I'm not going to go out on this one on a limb and speculate here, but you have to wonder what all the meaning might be from this thing about the creation being set free from the bondage of decay. I assume that one of the meanings certainly would be during the millennium, at least a few generations into it, that human beings, we believe, will live longer. Plants will probably live longer. You know, you look at some of these fossils from prehistoric times, and there were ferns that were huge, like big trees. Well, look at the example of Israel, and the scouts were sent to the land of Canaan. They came back with a cluster of grapes that was so big, two of them had to carry it, you know? There's just so much that man has caused, and pollution and different things from the Satan's way of get, that has really had a detrimental effect on all of creation, you know? Plants, animals, everything. So this transformation that God is working in just a few people today, it starts out so very small, is ultimately going to benefit the entire creation. That's what the scripture is pointing out. And our destiny, as we know, is to assist Jesus Christ in this universal program of transformation and expansion. And again, that's a reminder during Feast of Tabernacles. Going on in verse 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, that transformation process that we talked about earlier. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that's seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance or with patience. So that's still out there. You know, I mean, every time we have something happen that causes pain, whether it's physical pain, emotional pain, it's basically saying, you know, we need to hang in there and keep looking forward to this time when all that's going to change, when there won't be any more pain or suffering or sorrow. And my favorite scripture, Revelation 21:4, says God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. You know, that's just incredible, absolutely incredible. And that's part of our destiny, to be involved in that wonderful process. So basically the point is here, it says if we hope for that we don't see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance. The point is that we must not allow ourselves to become discouraged or weary in well-doing, simply because things don't seem to be happening, whether it's in our personal lives, whether it's in our you know, efforts to preach the gospel or whatever it might be, because, you know, it's got to start small. But it's going to expand just as surely as you put leavening into a lump of dough, it's going to expand. Just as surely if you plant a seed in the ground, it's going to grow into an entirely new plant that's different and it's larger and it benefits so many people in the process. That's really the main point we've been talking about today in these two parables. And it's also the same point of what God told the people involved in rebuilding the temple during the time of Zerubbabel. Because it's easy to look at things and get discouraged and think, well, what, you know, we don't amount to that much. Why do we bother? You know, I got to admit to you that I wasn't real excited about sending out the invitation letters. Almost didn't do it. I wasn't going to do it. I thought, well, you know, we've tried this 3 times, and, you know, it just hasn't amounted to much. And I thought maybe I'll just go ahead and try to contact these people that came before and encourage them to come back. And I thought about it, prayed about it, talked to Karen about it. We decided, okay, let's just go ahead and send out the letters. So, you know, obviously we need to pray that we'll get good response from it. But at least we do our part. You know, you can plant the seeds in the ground. Maybe they're going to grow. Maybe they're not going to grow. That's God's job. God's the one that brings forth the growth. We got to do the planting. And even when you plant seeds, if they don't come up right away, there are some seeds that can be germinated years and years later. And there are examples, probably some of you have heard this, of seeds that were taken of wheat, I think it was, that were taken out of some of the burial pyramids in Egypt, and they were planted and they still had life in them and still grow. It's amazing. It's a tremendous lesson to us. You know, there are seeds that are being planted by preaching the gospel that aren't germinating right now. Someday they will. What an exciting thing that is to look forward to. We simply can't give up. We have to keep moving forward. What I'm talking about is in Zechariah 4 and verse 10. I'll just read this little blurb here from the New Living Translation. Zechariah 4 verse 10. It says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand." You know, the thing is that the original temple that Solomon built was absolutely beautiful. And people looked at this effort and they thought, that doesn't hold a candle, Solomon's temple. And people were discouraged because of the small beginnings. The explanation given here from Expositor's Bible Commentary points out, he says, the opening question obviously implies that some of the people had a negative attitude toward the temple project and those involved in it. In the context, the day of small things refers to the day of beginning the work on the temple and now continuing it. Some thought it was insignificant. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12 and Haggai 2 and verse 3. Forgetting that little is much when God is in it. It's a good line. Little is much when God is in it. And God was definitely in this rebuilding program. By his spirit, verse 6. You know, it says, not by might or by power, but by my spirit. That's what counts. Not a matter of the size of the thing or how insignificant it is, but the fact that God is involved in it. So by his spirit, he was enabling Zerubbabel to finish the work. Interesting point. Perhaps the despisers were also discouraged because they were a relatively small group, forgetting that God's work is usually accomplished through a small, believing, righteous remnant. Remember the example of Gideon's army? God deliberately cut it down in size. People are impressed by size. You know, there in the heyday in our church culture, we had almost 140-some thousand people. That was impressive. But where are they now? you know, most of them are scattered to the winds. Hopefully a lot of them will still be back. We've never been and never will be the largest church organization there is out there. Size is not what's important. Verse 6 pointed out, it's not by might or by power, you might say, by size. It's by God's Spirit that God's involved in it. That's the important point. So God's work is usually accomplished through a small, believing, righteous remnant. Yet their persevering faith and work would be rewarded when they joyfully would see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel to complete the task. And likewise, we will be encouraged someday to see the fruits of our labors blossom forth, just like that seed that germinates into this huge plant that benefits so many people. Or the leavening that leavens the bread into this delicious loaf that many people can feast on. Well, I think we all know today God is building a spiritual temple that far outweighs this or any other physical temple in importance. But it's easy for us to get discouraged and say, you know, we're small and seemingly getting smaller. What is the deal with this? It can be very discouraging. And once again, the key is, if God's hand's in it, that's what's important. God is a reason for everything he allows to take place. Good, bad, pleasant, unpleasant, whatever. And he's going to bring a positive result to it. Like the temple in Zerubbabel's time, God's church began very small. The day of Pentecost, 120 people is all that were there. And it's never been a large church. But we all know it's destined to unlimited expansion after Satan's put away and Christ returns to set up the kingdom of God on earth. One more scripture, Isaiah 9, verse 7, points this out. And this really is one of the major lessons of both of these parables about the unlimited expansion of the kingdom of God. Starting out very small, oh yes, but destined to become the largest of all kingdoms. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, not just the size, but also not just the size, quantity, but also quality, increase in quality or transformation again. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We can't even imagine that exponential growth. Remember when the church first started, the numbers multiplied, but then it started, you know, you went from addition to multiplication to division. And we're still in the division phase today. It's going to be back to the multiplication thing again. Now, I like to say the church is not going to multiply until it quits dividing. That's my little one-liner there. Very true. It's going to quit dividing. I don't know when, but I'll tell you, I know when it's definitely going to start multiplying, and that's after Satan's put away and Jesus Christ returns. And I know it's going to happen because what it says in John chapter 10. You know, he says there's going to be one flock and one shepherd, and we know from this prophecy here, it's going to increase unlimited amount. You know, you've all heard the example of the penny that's doubled for 30 days. I don't think we can really imagine that. I can't. If I didn't know that, if somebody offered me a penny doubled every day for 30 days or $1 million, it'd be a slam dunk. If I didn't know the truth of that, I'd say, well, yeah, I'll take $1 million. It'd probably be 40 cents at the end of 30 days. No, you'd be losing money. We've all heard that, I'm sure. And I don't think we can really imagine how huge it's that the kingdom is going to be when there's unlimited growth and unlimited expansion, not just in size, like I said, but also in peace and in all the other qualities that are going to be taking place starting in the millennium throughout all of eternity. God has just given us a small glimpse of this for one reason, because your mind can't imagine that. I remember hearing sermons, probably all of you heard them if you've been around for a while. You probably heard these, and maybe even with pictures of the size of the universe, all the number of stars and galaxies and all this kind of stuff. Your mind can't comprehend that. It's like overkill. You know, after you get beyond a certain point, your mind just says, "I'm sorry, I can't go there. I don't understand." You know, our minds can only expand so far. But just knowing that is inspiring, I think, in itself. So it says, "Upon the throne of David, over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You know, it's not just some pie-in-the-sky idea that we all hope will take place. God says, it's going to happen. You can take this to the bank. Read my lips, you know, however you want to put it. It's going to happen. God has given us his holy days to help us to stay focused on this incredible expansion program of the kingdom of God and the miraculous transformation of all mankind that we're privileged to be experiencing now in this life. It's training to help us to administer these benefits to others in the coming kingdom of God. A program that begins very small, but is destined to become very large. A program that begins like a little hard seed that grows into a large tree that provides nourishment for many birds. And like yeast that's so small that it's actually invisible, even smaller than the seed, and yet transforms a cold lump of dough that otherwise would be flat and hard, transforms it into a delicious loaf of bread that many are able to enjoy. Those are some of the lessons of these two very short little parables, but wow, what big meanings that they have. Let's keep these vital lessons in mind as we approach the Holy Day season, or Fall Holy Day season. It looks forward to the time when this expansion and transformation will dramatically unfold.